Last week, we began the section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus speaks with the voice of command, and we're going to continue to see that this morning. If you said this in the past weeks, but there are clearly parallels here as Jesus speaks from a mountain with an authoritative voice, and you think back to Moses speaking from the mountain, God speaking to Moses and relaying through Moses to his people Israel with a voice of command. And so here we get to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus speaks similarly. He speaks with authority, but there's a difference as well. If you remember the pattern here, and we saw this beginning last week, and we'll see it through the rest of chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard of old that it was said," and then he says, "But I say to you." And so Jesus, in a sense, is speaking definitively here. He's speaking, as we'll see, we'll continue to see, more deeply as well. And that's why, if you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the passage that precedes Jesus speaking with a voice of command. And he talks about the law and the prophets, and he says, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. I've come that they might be accomplished." And so here's how that provides the context for what we're reading here. Jesus knows the law to the full because he's fulfilled it to the utmost. Jesus knows the full depths of God's law because he's done it all. And so Jesus is the one, really the only one, who can explain the fullness of God's law as the one who's accomplished it. And here's why that matters. As we read Jesus speaking with a voice of command, We need to hear it with clearly in our minds Jesus being the one who's fulfilled it, that we might hear him without fear, but also look honestly at ourselves before him, that we might see our own lack as we're pointed to him while we long for the fullness, while we hunger and thirst for the fullness of his righteousness in our own lives. You see, both. All of that should be going on as we read what he says here. And so I'm going to read for us verses 27, and I'm going to read through verse 32, but we're going to focus this morning our attention on verses 27 through 30, and then we'll pick up next week with 31, 32, and verses that follow from there. But let me read for us this morning, starting in verse 7. Again, Jesus speaking with a voice of command, with authority. It's the one who knows the fullness of God's law because he's fulfilled it completely. He says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the voice. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray before we look at them together. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, and you have, as your word has been read to us, yet we need you to be present with us inwardly by your Spirit to bring these things to bear to the depths of our heart. And so would you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we have a number of nuclear engineers in our congregation, and I've heard them say things like, "Nuclear energy is some of the cleanest and most efficient forms of energy there is, nuclear power is, if great care is taken," right? Because that's the problem, that's the fear, is that this is mishandled, and this great source of energy, this great source of power, clean and efficient as it is, can become the source of great harm that lasts for a very long time, right? So a great source of energy that can do great good, But if things go wrong, there is great harm that's associated with it. And there have been examples of this in history. Think Chernobyl in the mid-1980s in the Soviet Union. You remember the story, this meltdown due to operator error. And now there's an exclusion zone reaching 20 miles out where no one can live. And some say that it will be 20,000 years before that land is habitable again. Isn't that amazing? So here's this great source of energy, clean and efficient, but if there's error, then there can be great harm that lasts a long time. Or you think Fukushima in Japan after the tsunami, but it wasn't just the tsunami's fault, right? There was operator error, there's human error in construction, things weren't done the right way, and likewise on a smaller scale than Chernobyl, but still, there are consequences that last for a long time, harm that lasts for a long time. In the Bible, and Jesus is picking up on this too, the Bible describes our sexuality and sex itself as something that functions that way, that it is created with a great power that is for great good, but it can also lead to great harm for a long time. And some of us have experienced that. I think within marriage, the context within which sex is created, it has a power associated with it. Not only is it an expression of the oneness that is had in marriage, it actually brings about that oneness, right? Not only is a picture of the oneness of husband and wife, but it's an expression and it extends that oneness in the relationship between a husband and wife. Brian talked a little bit about this in Sunday school as well, how it's something that God uniquely picks up in his creation to portray his relationship with his people, the oneness that's there within the relationship. The relationship of Jesus with his church is described as a relationship between a husband and a wife, and all that involves, the oneness, the unity, the intimacy that's there. But again, Jesus picks up on that. That place, the role of sex within marriage, where it has great power for great good, but how outside of that, it can lead to great harm for a long time. And Jesus is talking about that here, not just as he talks about what's the seventh commandment that prohibits adultery. See, Jesus uses that commandment as the doorway to talk about the fullness, right? The fullness of what's going on in that sin that extends to things that are happening within our own heart. And I wanted to read down through verse 32 because he uses a word there in verse 32. A sexual immorality is how it's translated. It's one word in Greek, and the word's porneia. And you can hear in that word our word. It's one of the root words for pornography, and we'll talk a little bit about that later as we think about what Jesus says in relationship to lust. But you see, Jesus, though not downplaying the destruction that actual adultery brings, he's talking about a destructive power that's beyond that in other forms, other expressions of sexual sin as well, both outwardly in various forms of sexual immorality, but also inwardly as he describes the way that lust functions and reaches to the depths of our heart. Great power for great good, but without great care, there can be great shame, a great hurt that is brought into our lives and the lives of others. Now, I also want to say before we dive in further that it is not possible for us to speak to everything in the time that we have that would be valuable for us to speak to. And I also want to say that I realize that there are some here who have been sinned against in some of these ways or associated with some of these ways, and it might make it very difficult for you to even hear some of these things. But I want to tell you that the focus of our attention is going to be on how Jesus is applying this. And he's applying it here to us, and I would include all of us in here, not speaking of ways that we've been sinned against, but the ways that we ourselves sin to the hurt of others, but also to our own hurt in the way that Jesus describes it here. And that's what we're going to focus our attention on, which is the great danger and destruction of our own sexual sin, while remembering that Jesus came to keep the law to its fullness, and so that he is our righteousness. And one thing, we'll say this again, but what that should do for you, even as you may be sitting there with a great sense of shame as you even think about us discussing these matters. Jesus, because he is your righteousness through faith, gives you the freedom to look and be honest. Because he's given you the fullness of what he's done. He speaks openly and honestly about these things. He's not ashamed to talk about these things. Because what he's done on the cross and through his resurrection brings satisfaction. What he's done brings reconciliation with God so that we can be honest with ourselves, even with the things that he already sees. And so that's what we're going to talk about as we look at this. Every sin Jesus addresses, he delivers from them all, he delivers to the full, and enables us to honestly examine these things, even as Jesus would have us do, as he does, as he speaks to this commandment here. So let's talk about this together. And the first thing, the first point that we're going to talk about, because it's related to what Jesus says in important ways, is how the whole person is involved in any sexual activity. The whole person is involved in any sexual behavior. And this is what Jesus says here. You notice how he talks about the eyes, and he mentions the hands, but he also mentions the heart. He talks about all of these, and we'll talk about how they're coordinated with one another. But in other words, what's going on with the heart, the eyes, and the hands can't be isolated from one another. They do not exist. They do not function in isolation, right? They are all working together. Adultery never happens in isolation. Sex within marriage is not intended to operate in isolation. And marriage, again, I said, it's to deepen the intimacy between husband and wife. It expresses, it extends the oneness that we're to have in our relationship. And in that sense, it's worth saying that it's not really an optional activity. It's not simply you could think of as a fringe benefit, so to speak, of marriage, but it's actually part of what establishes and furthers what we're to experience in the whole of our marriages, right? Paul talks about that in a place like 1 Corinthians 7. Much more than a benefit, it has power. It has power. It's not something that can be isolated or simply subtracted from the relationship. The whole person is involved. And of course, that's what makes adultery something that's so destructive. You know, you think of it in one sense, and it seems to be just a simple act. And the world around us would have us think of it that way. It portrays it that way, doesn't it? It portrays any form, virtually, almost any form of sexuality as an individual expression with few to no consequences. It's a personal decision. But if you're honest with yourself, you know that's not the case. Your experience tells you that that's not the case. Again, something that has great power for great good, but can bring great harm into our lives and the lives of others as well, and that's what Jesus is speaking to. He describes not only the outward acts, but he's providing this fuller picture of what's involved, really, with all the various parts of our being. He describes the inner workings that reach to the depth of our hearts. If you've ever taken apart something that has gears in it, you ever done that? Maybe you had no idea. You had something, you have a handle, and you take a piece off, and they're like all these gears, and it, you know, it's this cylinder, this circle, and it has these notches on it, and one gear interfaces with the notches on another gear, and maybe another gear and another gear, however many it takes to make that particular machine work. And there's a main gear, and you turn that main gear, it might have a handle on it, or it might function some other way, and it makes all the other gears turn in relation to it. But of course, you know, you can spin any one of those gears if you can reach it, if you can get in there. And if you spin one gear, it also will spin all the others, even if it's not the one you're supposed to start with, right? And Jesus describes something of that here in the relationship between the eyes, the hearts, and the heart and the hands. That there's this, they're like gears that intersect with one another. Again, they don't function independently of one another. And we'll talk more about this in just a moment, but the Bible describes the heart as the main gear. But you know what? Jesus also describes other gears can function the turning of the heart. And that's why he talks about the eyes, right? And the eyes that look. And the eyes that look are connected to your heart. And what's going on with your eyes can begin to turn things that are happening in your heart that produces something that he calls lust, right? That all of these things are connected together with one another. And again, the point here is that the whole person is involved in any sexual behavior. It's not simply a matter of looking with your heart or with your eyes. Your heart is always involved. Not simply a matter of the hand. The heart is always involved, right? The whole person is involved. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the heart, because Jesus brings that to bear here as he talks about what's going on beneath the surface. You know, the Bible talks about the heart as the center of your being, right? It's not talking about the physical organ of your heart, but it's describing this thing that we can't really put our finger on, so to speak, but it's the very core of your being, the very center of your being. The Bible in Proverbs 4 describes it as the wellspring of life. In other words, it's the source from which everything flows. You read that in Proverbs chapter 4. Jesus talks a little bit more about the heart later in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says that it is out of the heart, he says, that our mouth speaks. And as we think about that relationship, Jesus, or the Bible, also describes the heart as being affected to its very depths by sin. Our hearts are impacted to the very depths by our sin. It's not just external acts. They stem from, the source of those things is in the heart. And I want to read a verse for you, another verse from the Old Testament. And think about this in relation to what Jesus says here. This is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5. And so it's verse 5. It's not long after the fall, right? You read about the fall of Adam and Eve, the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. And then you see how things unfold from there. And listen to what God sees as he looks upon humanity. It says this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. And then it says this: and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Think about that again. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. This is what theologians have called total depravity, reaching to the very core of our being. And notice that Jesus uses that word intent here, right? The thoughts of the intentions of the thoughts of the heart, only wicked continually all the time. And here Jesus talks about our heart's intent, right? That your heart has purposes that flow from it, that are associated with it. And what this means, we'll talk more about this in the second point as we think more in particular about lust. But what this means is that sexual purity, or to use the more traditional word, sexual chastity, is never a simple matter, right? You may remain outwardly chaste, but the question still is, what is churning within your heart? You may remain outwardly chaste, but what is churning within your heart? There was a important, notable figure in the early church named Origen of Alexandria. He lived in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century. And he's a controversial character. He was a theologian, but we wouldn't hold to everything he taught. No, it wasn't all bad. But he took Jesus' words here, at least legend has it, there's some debate whether he actually did this, quite literally, where Jesus says, if the eye caused you to sin, pluck it out. He didn't take off his eye. He didn't take off his hand. It was something else. I'll let you use your imagination, and you'll be right. As he dealt with himself in the way that Jesus directed. But as he did, I wonder how long it took him to realize that didn't solve his problem. And how disappointing that must have been. That thinking he's addressing his sin, yet it wasn't simply related to something outward, but it went to the core of who he was, went to the very depth of who he was. And we'll talk a little more at the end about how do we obey what Jesus says here. But this is why we must remember That is Jesus who fulfills the law. Hebrews 4 says that that he has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And it says that therefore he can sympathize with us in our weakness, and so that we might draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace, it says, in our time of need. And so as we think about this, as you understand more and more and are honest about how everything is connected that turns in your life, and it goes to the depth of your heart, and as you think about its application in this particular way that brings so much shame, so much hurt, Jesus speaks honestly about it, and he calls us to look and to see and to understand, and his righteousness gives us the ability to do so without fear. And as we look, we are and see the depths of our sin, we should be all the more grateful because of what he's done for our salvation. But we must be willing to look. We must be willing to look. And I want to talk a little bit more about what we should look for in an understanding way as we think about the second point here and talk more about lustful intent. Because lustful intent captures really the great problem. It's an expression of really the great problem at the level of our hearts. And I think it's important for us to see that lustful intent, our lust, is not simply bound to sexual desire. And of course, we think of it most associated with sexual desire, something like lust, but I think it helps us if we can separate those two. It'll help us understand lust better and what's actually going on and how that's actually finding expression in sinful sexual desire, the relationship between the two. So what is lust? You know it's a larger category, don't you, than simply sexual sin. But what is it? Lust is an expression, but it's also an experience of strong self-centered desire that's experienced as a demand almost. A demand, that's the way you feel it, something that demands to be satisfied, but it also becomes a demand that you lay upon others. It's satisfied at the expense of another, not for their good, but for your good. See, that's how lust functions, this strong, overwhelming desire experienced as a demand and is satisfied at the expense of another person. And that's not only true with sexual lust, is it? It's true with other forms of lust that manifest itself in our lives, right? Maybe you lust, you find yourself entrapped by some sort of material possession. You lust for it. It's this strong desire. You must have it. And you even try to get it in a way that is to your harm or at the expense of others, that does harm to others. Or maybe you lust for the approval of others, and it controls your life. It's this consuming desire, and everything you do has that in mind. It's something that you lust for, but it's about you. You see, this is the fundamental thing about lust, is that lust is about ourselves, and lust is something that can never be satisfied. Right, that's why it has a form of addictive behavior, and like many other addictive behaviors, and this is found in true to be true with sex and other things as well, is that the more you feed it, the more you create an appetite for it, but the less you're satisfied through it because it can never fulfill you, it can never bring the satisfaction that you're hoping to get, and so you only become more and more dissatisfied in your experience with it. Lust is something that's insatiable. Feeding it only increases the appetite for it. My in-laws have a cat that's funny just saying that, isn't it? You know where I'm going with this. They have a cat named Tiger, and it's a cat we almost forget is there because it's always hiding when we're there. It lives kind of in the basement or under the beds and in the basement. But I always forget it, and I forget how they acquired this cat. Like most people, they didn't acquire a cat wanting a cat. It came to their door, and they fed the cat, right? And so how long have you had Tiger, this cat? Well, he first showed up at our door 17 years ago, and we fed it, and of course it came back, and they fed it again, and now it's been living there for 17 years, right? That you don't feed things you want to go away. And if you feed it, it will stay with you forever, right? It will take up residence even though it may be hidden, right? Even though others may be in your life, as you think about sexual sin, and they may know you and be around you, it's something that's there. It's something that's living there, even though many people may not see it. It's something that's been fed through your eyes, through some other ways, and it's taken up residence within your heart. It resides there. And I want to talk a little bit more about how this plays out. And then the third point, we're going to talk about what Jesus says about the way we should address it. So let's think about how this plays out. Because in some ways, I have this on your outline, you might say the devil's in the details, and I think it's a fitting and apt a phrase to think about some of these things. Think about pornography. Again, Jesus used the word porneia in verse 32, the Greek word for sexual immorality. It's broader than adultery. And pornography, we know, is this prevalent, powerful, addictive behavior that you can become entrapped in. And I would imagine the majority of us here have some form of experience with that. You know, maybe you saw in the news that the Virginia General Assembly recently debated whether to identify pornography as a public health hazard. Do you see that? And they actually voted not to do so. And I'm sure there are political reasons for that, different pressures. Said it was up to the public health officials to make that determination. But there's a recognition even there that this is not just something you do, that it's dangerous to you. And you're fooling yourself if you think it's only about you and only dangerous for you. It is dangerous in your relationship with others. It will control the way you think and the way you look at other people, as it has a level of control in your own life. And I think we have to take that seriously. You know, Paul, in other places, it talks about something unique about sexual sin. Just because of the great power God created it with for good, it can have this great harm. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, that it's not sin. It's not a sin that is outward simply, but you're sinning against yourself. You're actually sinning against yourself, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 6, Proverbs 6 describes it as heaping coals, talking about adultery specifically, heaping coals, burning coals within your lap. You see, there's a self-destruction that the Bible describes to this sin. And so you think about pornography, so prevalent, so accessible, so shameful, and so therefore kept hidden and little discussed, but though done in secret, its impact, its turning, it's a gear, and it's turning other things in your life as well. It's not a discrete act. The whole person is involved. And I think it's important that you hear this too as you think about this. The Bible says there is no temptation that has seized you but what is common to man. And we are all common people. And we are prone to all forms of this temptation, this one included. You are not alone in your experience of that. And again, part of Jesus' honesty invites honesty from you, because we need the help of others. The Bible says in Hebrews 3 that we're to exhort one another so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need other people in our lives who are involved with us as we struggle with things like this. We can look openly and talk honestly about it, again, because Christ is our righteousness. He's fulfilled the law. But do you hunger and thirst for his righteousness more and more in your own life? You look to him, grateful for what he's done. Forgiveness, his righteousness is given to you. But is there a growing hunger and thirst for his righteousness to play out in your own life in this particular area? So how do we do what Jesus commands here? Remember the filter through which we're thinking about the Sermon on the Mount? The end of Matthew, Jesus' last words, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Well, here are some of Jesus' commands. How are we to obey what he says here? And this is the last point, that the cost of addressing our sinful hearts can be painful. Be painful. You look at what Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Harm, destruction, both now and in eternity, that Jesus is talking about here. Now, a couple of things to point out. First, this may sound a little bit puzzling, actually, because Jesus has said the real problem originates in the heart. But he's telling you to do something with your eye. He's telling you to do something with your hand. You see, he sees this interrelationship. And Jesus knows the things going on outwardly with you, what you're giving yourself to, is churning things within your heart. And he's also saying, be aware of what's churning in your heart so that it does not take control of what you're doing with your eyes and your hands. No, he's saying that all of these things are related to one another. And so what is Jesus telling you to do? No, Jesus is not telling you literally to gouge out your eye and to cut off your hand. Though Origen thought otherwise, that was actually condemned in the Council of Nicaea in 325, a little bit after Origen took that action. But Jesus speaks with hyperbole and exaggeration in other places to make a point, but it doesn't let you off the hook. Here's the thing. You see, you have to ask, if Jesus tells me to do this, and he doesn't mean literally that I do it, then what does he mean that I should do? You see, he is talking about taking action that may appear drastic because I am wary of the great danger of a sin such as this. And so what does he want me to do? Well, Jesus is saying, we know that we are to be brutally aware, and even to take specific, difficult, and painful action, knowing ourselves in the way that we do, even when it demands personal cost, even when they're drastic steps. John Owen, who is a Puritan, put it very simply. He said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. He wrote that in a book called The Mortification of Sin. And that's how theologians have described what Jesus is talking about here. It's what Paul calls us to in Colossians 3. I know in our women's Bible study, you studied that passage where Jesus says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He's talking about our sinful nature, our Romans 8. It uses that same language, put to death, therefore. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's an image of the cross as we follow Jesus. In Romans 6, it says, for Christ died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. Therefore, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, and Jesus is saying that counting yourself dead to sin must take specific action. So how do we do it? What does this look like in practice? Your eye, tear it out, throw it away. Your hand, cut it off. He says, throw it away. One thing to notice here is that Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin. And I think what we should note there is that there's an individual element here in its application. Jesus isn't just saying, do this. He's saying, if something leads you to sin, be willing to deal drastically with it. And that's important because it means we can't set up one rule that covers us all. You have to be aware of yourself and how sin churns and works in your own life. But let's get practical as we think about this. A couple of examples. Knowing your heart the way you do, have you found something like Instagram, something that your eyes look to, and it's become a window for lust in some form or fashion in your life? It may be sexual. It might actually take some other form. Never satisfied, always looking and longing for fulfillment. It can take the sexual form with something like that or many other platforms of social media. And you hear that, and your first thought might be, well, every once in a while, but mostly I use it to see what my friends are doing, and I share with them what I'm doing. And if I weren't on something like Instagram, it would be awkward and noticeable. Well, you know, Jesus is saying do something noticeable here. You see, when you cut out your eye or cut off your hand, not only is that a hindrance to you, but it's something that others will notice as well. See, are you willing to take measures because you're honest about the danger of sin in your life and the way that Jesus describes here. Remember our New Testament reading earlier from 1 Peter 4? They think it's strange that you do not join in with them, right? That's what Jesus is, that applies here as we think about what Jesus is saying. It might be something that would lead others to think, well, that's strange, but you know yourself. And your deepest concern is who you are before the Lord, and you're longing for more of his righteousness in your life. Another example, knowing yourself the way you do, do you have some accountability software on your computer like Covenant Eyes? And you may think, oh, what a hassle. I have to pay for that. Like it costs me money yearly. I have to set up accountability partners, and that would be awkward or whatever the hassles might be associated with it. But again, Jesus says, cut out your eye. Cut off your hand. And if those are the drastic measures he's saying take, will we not even do these much lesser things that we might obey all that he's commanded, aware of the great danger that's there? You see, those are actually relatively simple applications to take to heart. And I'm sure there are other things, and I hope this sparks thought as you think about the things that you struggle with, the avenues through which these temptations enter into your life. What is the Lord Jesus commanding you to do as you take up your cross and follow him, knowing he's your righteousness, but longing, hungering and thirsting, as he says in the Beatitudes, for that righteousness in your own life. Jesus speaks very, very directly. And we should too. Sin thrives in secret, and particularly these sins that we've talked about, that they love the dark, right? That's what nurtures them. But Jesus comes as the light. He sees us, and he wants us to see ourselves, that we would turn to him, and that he might fill us with much better things, things that truly satisfy. And you know these other things that you've turned to do not. And he's promised to pour out his Spirit in us and to extend his grace to the full, that we might be brought in to relationship with him both now and eternity. And that together in our relationship with one another, that we might experience the freedom that the gospel brings. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from its overwhelming power through him, and eventually a freedom from its presence in our lives as we are with him in glory. May that be what we long for. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would assure us of your grace as we talk about these things that remind us of our great shame and guilt. But that you've come because of those very things to fulfill the law, though tempted in every way without sin, that you might be our faithful and true high priest, and that we might come before you with confidence and find grace and mercy in our time of need. And so would we find that as we turn to you, would we experience that through your presence with us? And with your Spirit, we do pray for a deeper hunger and thirst for your righteousness, that we would do all that you command, that you call us to, knowing that it's for our good in Christ Jesus. Work this way within us. Work among us in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.